Hey, this is Pastor Spencer with Racine Bible Church. You're listening to a sermon from a Sunday morning.
All glory be to God in His church. May He be glorified in our hearts. May He be glorified by the preaching of His word. May He be glorified in all things. Just before we open the word for the sermon, a quick announcement, and that is that next Sunday, exactly 1 week from today, is our congregational meeting. We have one per year, and we're doing it totally differently this year. We actually have the congregational meeting on Sunday morning, right in between first and second service. And so we would encourage everyone to be here. It's a members meeting, and that means that only members will vote. We have to vote to approve our budget, but everybody, whether you're a member or not, is welcome to observe. And the only thing that we're voting on is the approval of the budget. And every church member has every right in the world to ask every elder and deacon any question they have about the church budget. But since we're doing the meeting in between services, we don't have that much time for questions. So there's going to be some deacons and elders in the library right up in between services and right after second service. And you can ask questions then. If you don't get to them then, just call our office this week and we'll connect you with somebody who can answer your questions. There'll be updates about a few other things in the meeting, but I just want you to know, or the board asked me to let you know, that this is happening next Sunday. Our message this morning is the second in a little mini series, kind of arising out of 1 Timothy 2:13 about God and government. And as we prepare to open God's word, let's ask God to open our hearts and let's pray. Holy God, we have come to the house of prayer. Lord God, pour into our spirits a spirit of grace and supplication. Lord God, we have come to your house of praise. Lord, awaken in us every glad and grateful emotion. And Lord, now we have come to the house of your instruction. Lord, give your living testimony to the word preached and glorify yourself in the hearts of all who hear. Amen.
Amen.
We'll begin in Romans 13, and then we'll turn over to 1 Peter 2. A quick story, a sort of example from my ministry of something that I've observed about God and government. Actually, this month is, I think, 23 years that we're here pastoring this church. And I'm going to tell you a prayer that I always heard dozens of times, almost every year. And I don't hear this prayer very much anymore. And the prayer goes something like this at a potluck or a function. The prayer goes, Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this meeting. Lord, we thank you that we live in a country with a Christian heritage. And we thank you that we live in a country where we have the freedom to worship you unhindered and undisturbed. And thank you for this casserole. Amen. I can't remember the last time that I heard that prayer. And I can't remember not hearing it, 20 years ago. What changed? What changed? We want to open our Bibles this morning and ask and answer two questions. The first question is a quick review from last week. We'll spend longer on the second question, not because I want to spend all my time telling you how bad the government is and how good it is to disobey the government, but just because that's kind of the way this sermon series is shaking out. The first question is, why is it good to submit to government? We can answer that question, first of all, out of Romans chapter 13. Why is it good to obey and submit to government demands or commands? Romans 13 says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Paul makes several key points here, but it seems to me that the first and leading thought that he says is, we submit to civil authorities, we submit to governments, because God providentially placed them in place. When he says in verse 1, there's no authority except from God, he's talking about the fact that every earthly authority is there because, at least for now, God is allowing them to be there. We believe in God's absolute sovereignty over all human affairs. He rules this world through his providence. And so every enthroned Caesar or king is on that seat of power because of God's providential decree. Every judge, every district attorney, every single one of them, all the way across the spectrum, God. Now, are they all good and godly? Well, of course not. God allowed Pharaoh. God allowed Nebuchadnezzar. God allowed Herod, Pontius Pilate. Notice all my examples are historical. I'm not going to start naming ones that are still alive today. They aren't all godly. But still, our default reaction should be to honor them and to obey them whenever and wherever possible, because that's the good teaching of the Word of God. So the first reason to submit is God's providence. A second reason to submit is our witness, our witness. And we draw this from 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, verse 13, is the seed that this little three-week series has sprung out of. And 1 Peter 2, 13 says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to the governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good." And here it is, verse 15, our witness. "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." The Christian church will have enemies who run their mouths against us, that we're bad for society, that we're bad for the city, and that we're bad. But if our enemies would, instead of just opening their mouths against us, if they would open their eyes and see, we should be models of good citizenship, of responsible stewardship, so that they should see, and then it even says that they'll be able to glorify God possibly on the day of visitation when he returns. Are we examples of selfless love and good stewardship and hospitality and honest citizenship? Or, this is gonna sting, or are we just one more example of the vitriol and the spittle flinging and the yelling that passes for political discourse in our day? Notice that verse 17 says, "Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." What do I know about cultural engagement? I think in some arenas of the church, we talk about cultural engagement too much. Maybe here we talk about it too little, I don't know. But I do know this. When I read the New Testament over and over and over, the key to cultural engagement is relationship. Relationship. It's not billboards, it's not lobbying, it's not political action committees, it ain't money. It's relationships. So that if your neighbors are trying to speak against you, they know that when they had to have a surgery, you volunteered to drive them. That when they were out of town, you made sure that their sidewalk was shoveled. It is good. It is good in its place to speak the truth in the public square and to be involved civically. That's a good thing. I'm not against that. But, again, prepare for this. If the shoe fits, wear it. If you are that guy who's known for the fact that you just scorch people who vote differently than you. Maybe you ought to reconsider if you want to be known as that guy. Listen to Titus 3. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities and to be obedient and to be ready for every good work and to speak evil of no one and to avoid quarreling and to be gentle and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. That's Titus 3, verses 1 and 2. That guy needs to memorize Titus 3, verses 1 and 2. And all those words are right there in the Bible. I didn't make them up because I'm targeting someone. I'm not. Your vote matters, and there's certainly a place to talk about why you're voting the way you are and what the moral issues are. But it also matters that you personally show courtesy, kindness, love, hospitality to the people who are around you. I don't know. We think about if we have whether it's a woman and a woman or a man and a man, if we have gay neighbors in our neighborhood, we want them to come to know Jesus. We don't want everything we talk to them all the time to be about homosexuality or gayness or whatever. We want them to come to know Jesus. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Follow me here. The fact that Jesus gives us commands about our sexuality is not a barrier to following Jesus. It is an expression of Jesus' love for each and every person. So I have zero chips in the game of hiding what Jesus has said. All of his commandments are good, and they're all expressed for our love. I'm not hiding any of that from my neighbor. But I've often thought, for some of you, you already put that on Facebook enough. I wish that your gay neighbors could hear you talk about Jesus at your table because you invited them into your home to share a meal with you. When did we lose that? That is the way that Jesus shows us to operate. So as we submit to government, we submit because of God's providence. We submit for our witness. A third reason coming out of Romans is that we submit actually to avoid punishment so we don't get hit with the sword. And last time I checked, getting hit with the sword, it wasn't something that you lived through. That's referring to capital punishment. He says in Romans 13, he says, rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what is good, and you'll receive his approval. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. Paul basically says, obey the government because you could be punished if you don't. It doesn't mean that we fear death. It doesn't mean that we fear that punishment. But Paul's point here is that as the government is established by God and the government's operating within those boundaries that God has given that government, then we submit to them whenever we can. And the other thing to infer from Romans 13, verses 3 and 4 is that, and this is the part that we're coming to, sometimes we disobey the government. When Christians disobey the government, they don't do so by drawing their own swords, and they don't do so even by subterfuge and lying and deception. This is the Christian tradition of civil disobedience that announces out loud, I am now disobeying you, Caesar, because of my loyalty to Jesus. Do to me what you will. There's a clarity there. The inference is that Paul says, well, if Caesar is going to punish you, then that's what's going to happen, but you walk into it with your eyes open. You don't play games about it. So a third reason that we submit to government is to avoid man's punishment. If that's a quick review, let's get to that second question. Why and when is it that we disobey government? You see, hear me say this. This is good news. Our obedience to Jesus is simple and total and absolute because he is Jesus. Our obedience to any other authority is mitigated, conditional, and something we think through because they are not God. It's as simple and as straightforward as we can make it, isn't it? Peter says, submit to Caesar. Then Peter says a paragraph later that wives should submit to husbands. There may be a time when the wife doesn't submit to the husband, but only because she is submitting to Jesus, who has commanded her not to do a certain thing. The same principle with the when we get to the government here. And so as we enter this second question, when and why do we refuse to submit to the government, I'll give you, I think I wrote down 283 reasons. No, I'm just kidding. I don't know how many we'll get to. My notes are kind of a mess, but my mind is clear. Reason number one, when they command us to do what God forbids. You knew that was coming. Reason number one, when they command us to do what God forbids. The government is an authority to which we submit, but the government is not the highest authority. And so if a government countermands the authority that's higher than the government, that is God's authority, then we joyfully, unafraidly defy the government and obey God. The first limit to government is that government can't legitimately command us to commit a sin. Real world example of this is from the book of Daniel. I just want to read it because I love, love, love these verses in Daniel chapter 3. We teach our kids Shek, Rech, and Beni. You and I, we prefer Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah because that's their Hebrew names that their godly parents gave them, not their Babylonian names that were, you know, a joke, basically. So this is what they do. In Daniel 3, Nebuchadnezzar says, you have to bow down to me. You have to bow down to my idol, which would be committing a sin because we can bow down to no idol. And this is what they say. This is what happens in Daniel chapter 3. I'll just read a few verses. I pick up the story. What a great story. I pick it up in Daniel chapter 3, verse 13. Nebuchadnezzar, in a furious rage, yeah, what a big man he is, in a furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered them and said, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you don't serve my gods or worship the golden image that I've set up? Now, if you're ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, brennan euthi, and every other kind of music, fall down and worship the image that I've made. Well and good. But if you don't worship, you'll immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Maybe you want to take that one back, Nebuchadnezzar. Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Man, I love those guys. I love those guys. No showboating. No ego. They stand, if you allow me to use Christian terms, this is Old Testament, but they stand in front of him and say, there's no way you're going to win. God could keep us alive in the fire of the furnace, which he did. But they say, even if he doesn't, and we're reduced to ashes, Jesus puts those ashes back together and we reign with him forever. They have so much confidence in God. So the first reason that we can disobey the government is when the government commands us to do what God forbids. Many illustrations of this in Scripture, right? You have the Hebrew midwives in Exodus 1 who refused to murder the male Hebrew children at Pharaoh's command. Is totally legitimate civil disobedience. So the second reason is when the government forbids us from doing something God commands. When the government forbids us from doing something God commands. And here we could give the example of Daniel himself in Daniel chapter 6. When the government said, you're not allowed to pray. And he said, but God commanded me to pray, so I'm going to keep doing it. Daniel chapter 6. Verse 7, all of King Darius's officials, the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps and the counselors and the governors, they all agree that the king should establish an ordinance and an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or any man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Daniel 6, verse 8. Now, O king, establish this injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which can never be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed it. He signed the document and the injunction. Verse 10, when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem, and he got down on his knees three times a day and he prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Wow. He just kept doing what God had called him to do. What a marvelous example to us. When government forbids us from doing something that God commands, Daniel 6 is an example. Did you know that this is arising, of course, out of 1 Peter 2:13 about submitting to government? We could easily find, couldn't we, in Acts 4 and in Acts 5, in Acts 4 and Acts 5, really the most famous examples of the apostles, Peter among them, defying government because they were sharing the good news of Jesus, and the government said, you can't evangelize in the name of Jesus. And so Peter and the apostles, they say, I'm reading from Acts chapter 4, verse 18, Acts chapter 4, verse 18, they called the apostles and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Identical situation happens in Acts chapter 5. I'm reading from Acts chapter 5 and verse 27. Again, the governmental and religious authorities brought them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you, Acts 5:28, not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. They're going to go on preaching. When the government forbids us from doing what God has commanded, we're going to keep doing what God has commanded. This is the second reason why we submit to government. Now, I've got two or three more reasons, and those first two reasons are pretty simple. They're pretty straightforward. The next two reasons I'm going to give you are, they take a little more working out, and I'll give you both of the reasons at the same time, and then we'll work them out together. The next two reasons to disobey, of why and when to disobey the government, are this. The first one, you could summarize it in one word of infringement. And the next one, you could summarize in one word of insanity. So the first one, infringement, what do I mean by that? When the government violates God's clear spheres or lines of authority, when the government infringes into an area of authority that God has said some other entity has authority in this area, when the government violates or infringes on the God-given authority. And I'll show you that the primary two places are in the family and in the church. The primary two are in the family and in the church. That's infringement. Insanity, what do I mean by that? Well, I mean what it sounds like. When government so denies creational reality, which a good God has laid in order, then we can't go along with such a redefinition and such insanity. When government denies natural law, creational reality, whatever you want to call it, that God has laid out, we can't go along with that. So I'll talk you through both of these principles maybe, and maybe it'll be helpful to kind of, because they wrap into each other, and we'll see how far we get here. So what do I mean by this? So let's take the church and the government. What if the government has authority to punish evil, to make the streets safe? The government doesn't have authority to tell us what we should talk about in our congregational meeting, or what I should preach on, or what songs we should sing. We are an embassy here of the kingdom of heaven, and the kingdom of earth does not tell the kingdom of heaven what it can do. So this is where, and COVID has a lot to do with it. I'm just thinking and rethinking and thinking and rethinking, like, those first two principles are pretty straightforward. Well, they can't command us to sin, and they can't forbid us from doing what God's commanded us to do. But what else is there? Does the government have the right to say the church can't meet? Or does the government have the right to say, well, you can only meet 15 people at a time? Or does the government have the right to say, when you meet, you can't shake hands, you can't hug each other, you can't sing? You know, these are not examples that I had to make up out of a comic book. They're things we all went through together through COVID. And I should say also, I'm not going to answer every specific question in this sermon. It's not my goal. I don't think that's what good preaching does anyway. My goal is, because your questions are too limited to today and your own perspective anyway. Good biblical preaching gives you solid biblical principles so you can answer questions 8 months from now that the current you isn't even thinking about. I don't want to waste my time on these little specific things so much as I want to lay out clear biblical principles so that you, our deacons, our elders, whoever it is, can use these biblical principles to answer the questions of tomorrow that we don't even know what they are yet. So, a historical example. Everybody gets a little, you know, when we talk about COVID, whenever we talk about like contemporary examples, we get a little, ooh. So historical examples easier to go to bat with. The English Puritans. Doesn't matter if you don't know a bunch of history, but it's good to know history. So Henry VIII, who was the king of England at the time, he broke with Rome and he took control of the Church of England. And so what he did was he said, in the English church, you could only preach if you were licensed by King Henry. And then they went so far as to put in a book of order what songs could be sung and what sermons could be preached. So here's why we got to think through a little different than, are they commanding us to sin or not? If the songs that Henry put in that book had like good lyrics in them, and Henry put in that book, like I could preach from Psalm 23, that's okay. Is it a sin to preach from Psalm 23? No. Is it a sin to preach from, or is it a sin to sing these songs that the king, not really. But this is not the role of the king. The role of the king, he has a sphere of authority, but God has said very clearly that in the church, the authority is given to the pastors, the elders, and in a sense in Matthew 18, to the congregation of the church. So you see that he was totally veering out of his lane. He was violating his sphere of authority. And so many pastors, I wish that if I had lived then, I would be among them. John Bunyan, one of my heroes, he was ripped from his family and thrown in jail simply because he wouldn't preach on the chapters and sing the songs that the king wanted him to do. And they were like, you have to wave the communion a certain way. There was like a whole deal to it. He was like, I don't want to do that. Not just, I don't want to do that, but you don't have the right to tell the church how we worship Jesus. You're out of your depth here, King. And I think they were right to do that. Hope you can see how that's an example of that principle that when government violates God-given authority of the family or the church, where there's an infringement there, the church is not obligated to follow that. So I've used the phrase a couple times, which is probably a teaching mistake on my part, of spheres of authority. Think of chocolate, vanilla, strawberry, three scoops of ice cream, three spheres of authority. There are other ways of laying this out. I'm giving you the simple, most church history tried and tested way of laying this out is that those three spheres of authority are first, the family. Second, the civil government. And third, the church. So the first sphere of authority is the family. That's created first. There's no civil government in Genesis 1 and 2, but there is a family. And God ordains that the husband is the head of the household. and that together with his wife, who's the body of the household, they shepherd their little ones and they care for their family. God gives food and shelter and clothing and even health care to the family, not to the government and not to the church, to the family. The family is the institution that was ordained by God to provide those things. Second scoop, the second sphere, is the civil magistrate or the civil government. What's their task? Their task is to make sure that you can walk safely through downtown, that you don't get robbed by murderers, that they also enforce the borders of the country and that they decide if we're going to war with Russia or not. And then the third is the church. I think maybe we understand this one most instinctively. The church gives communion like we did today, baptizes, preaches the word, exercises the keys of the kingdom in Matthew 18, that if there's an unrepentant sinner in the church, we put them out of the membership of the church. But you see let's violate the sphere the other way. The church doesn't declare war on Russia or establish that we should or shouldn't give $582 trillion to Ukraine. That's not the church's decision. It's a governmental decision. The family provides for its own. A little example of this that maybe we haven't thought through clearly enough is in 1 Timothy 5, where it's funny, the end of what he says is, so maybe the church should use some of the offering money to care for a widow. That's where he's gonna end up. He's gonna say, maybe the church should use some of the offering money to care for a widow. But what he says first, and he says it so strongly, I think he uses the word accursed or anathema, is he says, if that widow has family, they have to care for her financially. And they're cursed if they don't. See, the apostle there is showing that that sphere of food, shelter, and clothing, it belongs to the family. It doesn't belong to the government. It doesn't even really belong to the church. The church steps in a situation of acute exigency or of varied circumstances. They step in and do that. But God's clear design is that the family does that. So we do have, and I understand, we can't answer every question. There's some times where the lines are blurred. But the clearer we can keep those spheres, the clearer we are in this whole situation. So again, back to a historical example, the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is really a helpful document. I read it through on what it says about government. And it says that Christians are obligated to submit to the lawful commands of the king. I don't want to get too lawyerly here, but they put that word lawful in there for a reason. It says that Christians must submit to the lawful commands of the king. See, why didn't they just say Christians must submit to all the commands of the king? Because they understood that the king has a sphere in which he's to make commands. And when the king so egregiously violates that sphere, those laws, according to Westminster Confession of Faith, are not lawful laws. The church doesn't submit to them. By inserting that word, the framers of that confession were giving themselves that discernment, nuance, there's an overused word, to think things through. Because we read it, Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2, Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2 both state that the government is ordained by God to establish justice, to uphold righteousness, and to punish wickedness. And what the Westminster theologians were saying, and I tend to agree with them, is that when what the government does is the opposite of justice, and it's totally unrighteous, and it foments more and more wickedness, then those aren't lawful laws, to use the language of the Westminster Confession of Faith. So that's why we'd say when the government violates that sphere of authority, we don't follow them. And the second one that I said was, I said you could summarize it with the word insanity. When they so redefine reality that it's like not it's just completely crazy. So I'll give you one contemporary example. It's not a government story, but it's about the, and I don't even know his name. I know the color of his uniform, the kicker from the Kansas City Chiefs. This was all over the news. He gave a commencement speech at a tiny Catholic college. And he said very normal Catholic or Christian things, like men should lead with strength and service. And he said crazy things like, motherhood is a blessing. And about the goodness of babies. And this is not really a sports analogy because I'm talking about this, but actually it does play into the government because I did see that, I forget who it was, the mayor of Kansas City or, you know, a couple of political officials in Kansas City, they made a point of saying, we hate everything that guy said and he doesn't represent Kansas City. Is that how against what he said that they were? But think about the insanity there. Think about the insanity there. We have this guy, he's a kicker of all things, and he says, essentially what he says is, God created the world, and it's beautiful the way he created it, and there's a godly, natural, creational law in God's creation, and everybody here will be blessed and more joyful and more happy if we understand that natural law and we follow it. And our whole world went crazy about that. And what happened was all these people, the NFL came out against it, all these people came out against it, but think about what's happening there. The people who are coming out against it are the people who are saying this, the whole world is my personal etch-a-sketch. There's no order to it. And I can do whatever I want, and nobody has the right to tell me anything about anything. And our whole world is now saying that this kicker guy is a Neanderthal who's a danger to women and children. And this side, where they're saying the whole world is my etch-a-sketch and nobody can tell me that anything is off limits, those people are healthy and good for society, and we should give them more power. It's insanity. So you're like, what do we do? I'm not going to tell you what to do, except that I'm going to tell you, pray, be very warm and hospitable and generous to your neighbors, especially the gay ones. Be kind, speak the truth, and don't panic. Don't panic. Listen, Christians, don't panic. We don't panic, and actually we have a lot of reasons not to panic. First of all, the best way that our God does things is that he brings life from death. So we don't panic, even when they threaten to kill us. We don't panic for a lot of reasons. Another reason that we don't panic is because the universe really does work the way that God ordained the universe to work. And unnatural sexual relations are neither fruitful nor joy-producing. They aren't, and they never will be. And we don't panic because God's creation works the way that it works. Church, reality is a stubborn thing. And when someone breaks the natural law, reality is God's creational law really actually can't be broken. The only thing you break is yourself. But the church puts broken people back together. The one thing that we do is we preach the gospel to anyone and to everyone. And they don't have to even have received the gospel to get love, hospitality, kindness, and generosity from us. But we're inviting them to receive the gospel. This world is free-falling. And the thing about falling is it feels like freedom and flying until you hit the ground. And when this world hits the ground, we offer life to the dead. It's the only thing we've ever done. It's the only thing that I know how to do. It's the only reason that we have a church budget, is to make and train disciples of Jesus, who will make and train more disciples of Jesus. We know who we are. Listen again to the verses that come right before 1 Peter 2:13, which was the seed that this little series grows out of. Listen to what he says. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. We don't panic. We don't fight, not really. We speak the gospel and we demonstrate the gospel in our lives. And we watch how Jesus brings life from the dead. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, would you feed your precious sheep and precious lambs who are here? Feed us in the nourishing, good food of your word. Strengthen us to live in Babylon without bowing down. Strengthen us to love neighbors who assume we're hateful before we even have the chance to say anything to them. Show us how to love them more generously, more open-heartedly. And Jesus, build up your church in the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And let us walk our course with joy as sojourners and pilgrims, knowing that we belong and our citizenship is in heaven, from which we wait the revelation of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
To find out more about our ministry, contact us at racinebible.org. Thank you for listening.